Beloved congregation of the Lord, what's in a name? Everyone has one. You ever try to talk without using names? It doesn't work. We use names every day. And because of that, we often forget to think about what's behind them. Often names are just labels. If you look on the birth certificates of a certain time period, you can make a pretty good guess of who's rich, famous, or successful in sports, in politics, whatever it is, because people in Canada tend to pick their names based on the current stars of society. Of course, things are usually different among us. We pick our names for very different reasons: to remember believing relatives, Bible names as a expression of our deepest prayers and longings that our children would know those biblical characteristics because of the meaning of a name or the way it sounds. But honestly, have you ever thought about putting 10 Johns together in one room? You have 10 very different people. So, what's in a name then? Sometimes the way as people we use names is really not all that different than the label you find in a cow's ear in a barn. R473. But you don't get that idea about names when you listen to the Christian poetry that's been written about the name of Jesus. Let me quote just a couple of them. Jesus, thy name I love. All other names above are perhaps the most well-known. There is a name I love to sing. I love to tell its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Our catechism spends an entire Lord's Day wanting to produce that result in you. Read the book of Acts and see what the name of Jesus accomplishes. What's in Jesus' name? Everything you could ever need. I already mentioned it in prayer. Has there ever been a day where you didn't hear the name of Jesus? Most of us growing up in Christian homes. Not a meal goes by without ending like this, in Jesus' name. Not a Sunday, not a service goes by without Jesus' name being prominent. I must admit, as a preacher, that makes it hard to preach about, or perhaps it makes it challenging for you to listen to. Does it still thrill your heart? Let us try to listen to the biblical meaning behind this familiar name as people who can't live without it. For we are speaking of the living Savior, whoever lives to save. Let us pray that we meet this living Savior in the opening of his words tonight. Our theme is this: the name Jesus means the mediator is three things: the Savior, the only Savior, and the complete Savior. So why do we confess who the mediator is by using names? Because a Bible name tells us, especially when God gives it, who someone is. We already have a hint of this. Ask a little child, who are you? What are they going to say? They're going to repeat their name. Children, if your little brother or sister is just learning to talk, you can just point a finger to him and say, who's that? Out comes the name. But in Genesis 2, we're told what's supposed to be in a name. Before Adam fell into sin, God asked him to look at all the animals as they passed by, and to each of them, Adam gave a name. And no, he didn't put tags in their ears with R743. He looked at their nature. And it wasn't just a label and a way to tell them apart, but he was able at a glance, with a mind undarkened by sin, to say, that should be called a such and such because that's what it is. It was a summary. Scientists still do this. They classify animals and they give them a scientific name that's supposed to tell you something about what that creature is, but it takes us a lot longer today than it did Adam. We've lost that ability as humanity to name things rightly. As sinners, having lost the ability to tell the difference between truth and lie, we can't be sure anymore that a name perfectly and beautifully and completely expresses who someone is. It's That's why we now say things like this. Well, I know so-and-so only by name. Meaning, I know what to call him, but I don't know him. That's turning what God designed names to do upside down. This means that there can be a massive conflict between someone's name and who they are. Think of the name Absalom, children. You know what the name Absalom means? It means the father of peace. Well, if there was one thing Absalom was not, it was the father of peace. That violent, rebellious man. Names now are a mirage. You've all seen what happens on a hot day in the middle of summer. You're driving down the road and the heat waves are rippling and the road looks like it's covered with water up ahead. And you can see all kinds of things moving, and then you get closer and those waves melt away. Names on earth are now often a mirage. But if God names someone, then that name perfectly matches reality. It's not just a label. It's not just a claim of ownership. It's the truth. And so when God gives us the names of the mediator, we can be perfectly sure that that name completely and accurately expresses who he is and what you can expect from him. And that connection between God's names and salvation is so strong in the Bible that God even describes people who are saved like this, as those who know his name. It's been in most of the psalters we sang tonight. Those who know his name. It means much more than you know what to call God. To know God's name savingly is to discover, worked by the Holy Spirit, that God is exactly for and in me everything his name says he is. That's why our catechism speaks the way it does. Did you notice this? It immediately jumps between the name Jesus and the person who does what his name says. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is Savior, because he saves and delivers us. See the jump? Name to person. No question mark behind this name. Jesus is exactly what his name tells us. So what does this name tell us? Well, you heard the familiar words again from Matthew 1. The angel says to Joseph, "You call the son of Mary Jesus." Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Here's the simplicity of heaven. And here's the fullness of truth. That's why Peter says later in Acts 4, "There's no other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved, than this name, Jesus." Now, all of us have more than one name. Children, you have a first name, you have a last name. You have a middle name, many of you, unless your parents couldn't think of one and thought two was enough. You know how many Jesus has? 300. 300. And yet the most common one is this: Jesus. Have you ever stopped to think about that? What a name for God to give him as his common, everyday, most used name. He could have been called Warrior King. The Jews wanted someone like that to chase the Romans out of town. He could have been called a Crusader like Joshua, who drove out the Canaanites. And people today would like to call him a philosopher. And the tragedy is there are pulpits where Jesus is basically just called a philosopher. You know, he comes to bring out the good in all of us. He comes to teach us that we're all basically decent people who just have to be nice to each other. And that all the goodness is in there. You just have to trust yourself and let it come out. Or you hear things like Jesus said, "We're all brothers and God's everybody's father." Well, the angel doesn't say that Jesus came to be a great teacher, or his first name would have been Rabbi or Doctor. But know the daily name of Jesus, the one you may use more often than any other, tells us this. He comes to save his people from their sins. It is a disturbing name. Because what it means is this, that neat and tidy and religious people need a Savior just as badly as anybody else. You realize that? Our greatest problem is your own sin. The greatest need you have is to be saved from your own sin. Every other problem and challenge in your life is secondary and will be fixed in the long run if your sin is dealt with. And every other success and joy in your life, unless your sin is dealt with, is a mirage. Sin is something that's a daily trouble to you and me. You can't fix it on your own. If you take a permanent marker and start scribbling on a dry erase board, you can't get it off. Sin is a permanent mark. You can't wipe it away. You can't fix it. You can't take an aspirin for it. You can't get surgery for it. You can't take a class to learn how to overcome it. And you can't pay for somebody else to rescue you or work your way out or get somebody else to call 911 and deliver you. No, you are weak and helpless in your sin. Not even the whole human race together could save you from your sin. It's that ugly. It's a can of worms. We can't avoid opening when considering the name Jesus. And once open, we can't clean it out and we can't close it back up. Sin. Ah, what depths found that one little word. Has it ever become a headache and a heartache to you, a burden and a grief? Are you ever sick and tired of yourself? Is there room in your heart for the Son of God to have this name? When the psalmist sings in Psalm 130, "From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee." Does that cry echo from out of your heart too? Well, then Jesus' name will be the best of news to you. Because he can do what we can't do. By his birth, life, death, and resurrection, the man named Jesus, the eternal Son of God named Jesus, saves totally from sin. He saves from the guilt of sin through forgiveness based on his blood. He saves from the power of sin through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He saves from the presence of sin when he takes his own to heaven. He saves from what's called the body of his death, a sin-weakened body with the resurrection body. He saves from the stain of sin, the shame of sin, the fear of sin, every consequence and trace of sin. And when he's done saving, those whom he saves can't even be called sinners anymore. Because the word doesn't apply. All that can be said now of those he saves is this. They are saints. Holy ones. Because of Jesus Christ. And his glorious ability to save is further underlined in the explanation the angel gives. Let's marvel again at how much is said there. He shall save his people from their sins. These words are pregnant with sovereign, irresistible grace. We don't read he'll make it possible for his people to be saved, or he'll give his people the opportunity to be saved, or he will invite people to be saved. And then he has to wait for our cooperation. We're not told he'll try to save as many as he can. No, we're told he shall save his people from their sins. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation, of every description, record, and background. He was sent into this world to save everyone whom the Father gives him. Everyone who comes to God through him. Those are the same two ways of saying the same thing. He has 100% success rate. Where he begins to work savingly, he always and totally succeeds, and nothing and no one can stop him. Let's apply this first of all to believers. What a sweet name this remains. Ryle says it like this, and I quote, "This sweet name has done believers good when the favor of princes and kings are dismissed as unimpressive. This name gives believers what money cannot buy, peace of heart, peace with God. This name erases the weary conscience, or eases the weary conscience, and gives rest to heavy hearts. Happy, says Ryle, is the person who's trusting not in vague ideas about God's goodness and mercy, but in Jesus, the Savior sent by God. And every time a believer hears the name Jesus, do you know what God is saying to you? Fear not, behold your Savior. Your Savior lives. He's done his work. He's almighty to save. Let this name be your hope, your refuge, your plea in prayer, the resting ground of your faith. Cling to him, because the weakest faith gets the same strong Jesus as the strongest faith. Jesus doesn't work based on the strength of your faith. He works based on the strength of himself on whom your faith rests. And a living bond by him, by faith with him, is as strong for the weakest as it is for the strongest. It's a common modern question to ask people, how's your relationship to Christ? I think I know what's meant by the expression. The idea is, are you serving God? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you worshiping? But there is one weakness about saying it that way. It focuses on the quality of your performance. But let the struggler and let the beginner in grace know this. Jesus is as much your Savior as the holiest saint you've ever met. His name says to you every time it's heard, fear not, I am all that you could ever need as a sinner. What an encouraging name, then. This name is for the weak and heavy laden sinner, to quote Ryle. What does he mean by that? People who've become painfully aware of their sins. To use a Puritan term, but they haven't closed with Christ. They haven't embraced Jesus freely as their own. They need him, they desire him, but something makes them hesitate. Maybe not understanding clearly who he is, the meaning of his name, or sometimes thinking, oh, my sins are too many, my sins are too great, they're too deeply rooted, there's no hope for me. I have to clean up my life, I have to produce the fruits of conversion, and then I'm allowed to believe in the Lord Jesus. Or maybe they fled to Jesus by faith and don't realize that that is what believing is. And daily struggling with the weakness of their faith and the remaining evil lusts of their flesh, they think, yeah, but I can't have believed if I still have to struggle with this. Well, whatever your reasons or doubts or confusion or hesitation is, it's the name of Jesus that in its simplicity declares to you this glorious message. Fear not then, to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith, to trust him, to run to him. Have you ever thought about this? Of all the common everyday names that the Son of God, who's the King of Kings, could be given, the everyday ordinary name he's given speaks the most warmly and encouragingly to sinners, and especially to the burdened and convicted. You know, the rulers of this world call themselves all kinds of things. I like to read history, and I'm reading right now about the history of the state of Texas in the United States, and of the Mexican Santa Anna, who was the dictator who was at war with Texas back when it was its own country. And there's a whole list of Spanish titles he gave himself about the greatest and the Napoleon of the West and all these things. And great kings on earth like to call themselves the great and the bold and the conqueror and the magnificent and so on. But the Son of God, who makes them all look like ants before Goliath, who towers above them in greatness and majesty, has as his everyday name chosen this: Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Do you see how different he is from all the great ones of this world? Therefore, those who desire salvation may draw near to him in confidence. And if you can't come to him by faith, then go to him for faith. And go to him to overcome your fatal attraction to sin and your unbelief and your doubts and your fears. You can run to him and expect great things of him because his name is Jesus. Oh, sinner listening, here is all the help and hope you need. His name says that all who come to him through God will certainly be received in mercy. God appointed this name for the mediator. God wants everyone who hears it to know. He is not ashamed to be called the Savior of sinners every time his most common name is used. Then fear not to take hold of him as your own. Would the one named Jesus turn you away and say, "Yeah, but I didn't mean you"? No, because his name says, precisely you can go to him as he is and as you are. No wonder Charles Wesley could write, "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears. It's life, it's health, it's peace." And all of that is found in that little five-letter word, Jesus. But this then tells us in the second place that the mediator is the only Savior. The uniqueness of Christ is confessed in the second half of the first answer in the Catechism. His name is called Jesus. Why? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins, and because we ought not to seek nor can find salvation in any other. He's the only Savior for a very simple reason. He's the only one that can set you free from sin. The name of Jesus tells us the misery of humanity is not for social, political, and economic reasons. It's spiritual, it's moral. The name of Jesus tells us once and for all what position we take in relationship to him. It tells us we must admit our sins. And if you want to praise him for anything else, but you don't praise him for this and need him for this, then you really do not know him or value him. There are people who say, well, the golden rule, we praise him for his ethics. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Young people, there's no greater treasure that you can hear than the name of Jesus, and I won't let you distract yourselves with anything else. People want to claim Jesus as a revolutionary, the social reformer, the religious teacher. Even communism claims that Jesus inspired them. But all of it misses the point. The name Jesus tells us, he won't be satisfied if you praise his ethics and his philosophy unless you first admit your sin. That's meant to break your heart. The name Jesus exposes our great need. He wouldn't be called Jesus unless underneath the neat and tidy and polished of your outward appearance and your humanity and your routine, the pollution of sin is so fatally found that you cannot be free of it without him. Anyone not willing to say this about himself or herself has never understood the name of Jesus. But he's the only Savior because he can set you free from it. The beauty of this name is only ever really admired by sinners. The righteous look at his name and scoff. But if you're a sinner, you treasure it. If the Son of God had to be called Jesus, you must be called sinner. As long as you don't admit this. And there are people who are unwilling to admit this. Sometimes the people who talk the most about sin are the least willing to deal with it. Spurgeon tells the story of an older lady who came, and he was concerned that she was just parroting what she thought he wanted to hear. "Oh, Pastor, I'm such a sinner." But she said it without any real concern or care, and she said it several times, and so finally he said to her, "You're right, I've heard that too." "Who said that?" she snapped. All the talk about sin was just cheap. Unless it breaks your heart to think of yourself as a sinner, you're just a Pharisee wearing the robes of the publican. But when sin becomes a burden to you, the name of Jesus becomes the best name you've ever heard. And then you start to sound like this. "There is a name I love to tell, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears, the sweetest name on earth. Jesus' name is marvelous. Before he comes as judge, He comes as Savior, and He deals with and removes and delivers from sin. And every false Messiah you can recognize like this, they don't get to the root of sin. These false saviors think sin is a sickly, old-fashioned idea that we need counseling so that we stop seeing ourselves as sinners. And they write articles like, we have to get rid of the introspective conscience of the West, and it simply means we have to get rid of the idea of sin, because that's what holds us back. All of that collapses. Only Jesus Christ can save from sin. And here's the comfort. There are no helpless and hopeless sinners in the presence of Jesus Christ. No sinner who goes to Christ for salvation from his or her sins is going to hear, "Yeah, but I can't help you, and I didn't mean you." He helped Mary Magdalene, imprisoned by 7 devils. He helped the man with 1,000 devils in him. He saved a Peter who denied him and a Paul who persecuted him. No one ever cried for mercy and salvation to him in vain. Even the one who says, "My sins are too great." You know, when you say that, that's not proof that you're a humble person. That's proof that you are arrogant as all get out. Because if you're saying that your sins are too great for Jesus, you're saying that your spiritual sickness is too great for the normal doctor and requires a specialist. You're saying Jesus is too ordinary, and his power and skill do not reach far enough to help you. That is not humble. That is incredibly arrogant and unbelieving. The name Jesus, all by itself, shatters that phony piety. But there's a warning in this name too. He saves you from sin, not in sin. There are people who want to be saved from hell, but not from sin. They would not want to miss heaven, but actually they almost think it would really be a drag to go there. Because I had someone once tell me, I don't want to go to heaven because there's too many rules. All the fun people are in hell. And they might be willing to say, okay, that sin's got to go in my life because it's weighing me down, but this other sin, I think it's harmless. It's like Herod. John the Baptist points the finger at him. And it even says Herod listened to him gladly. John was bold. John was the one person who could look a Herod in the face and say, "That is sin. You stop that." Nobody else dared to say that to a Herod. And it was refreshing to Herod to have someone that blunt come and show up and stand in front of him. He sent for him more often and said, "What do you have to say to me today, John?" Instead of all these people who are always saying whatever I want to hear. He even changed many things when John told him that's got to stop. But there's just one thing. He had his brother's wife, and he didn't want to let her go. He was not willing to be saved from his sin. And Jesus says to a Herod, "I'm not willing to have you on your terms. You come to me on mine." You come to him with your heart, with all that it is, the foul desires, the lack of desire for God, the hostility, the heart that stumbles despite your best efforts and promises and resolutions, that seems to be so under the power of sin that you can't break loose. Bring it to this Savior. Cry out to him, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Don't try to make yourself one bit better, because then he'll never come. There's enough found in this one name, Jesus, full salvation, to be the full and complete salvation of the whole world, because Jesus means Savior. It means the only Savior. It means the complete, total Savior. And that's our last point. The second question and answer might sound a bit harsh, but it's a necessary clarity. It raises an important question. Do those people who say they believe in Jesus, the only Savior, but who also seek their salvation and welfare by praying to saints or in themselves or anywhere else, do they really believe in Jesus? And the answer is very clear and sharp. No, they don't. They might use his name, but in practice they deny him. I saw it graphically again in Guatemala. This question was written when the Roman Catholic Church was burning our forefathers at the stake for no other reason than confessing faith in Christ alone. And in the face of torture and death, these words were penned. They say in all boldness to their persecutors, "You deny the Savior Jesus because you send us to the Virgin Mary and you send us to the saints and you tell us we can do enough good works to be part of our acceptance before God. And you use the name Jesus in your worship services, but you don't actually mean it." Here the language of Lord's Day 11 is bold. The banner of the cross is held up in the middle of the fight. And when I saw those desperate, agonizing people kneeling before pictures of saints in Guatemala and pleading with Saint so-and-so to help them, then this expression in the catechism is not too strong. It's right on. Like Peter facing the Jewish elders, it says, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must and can be saved." And the weeds of relying on something plus Jesus grow on Protestant soil just fine. It's this idea that you have to trust partly in what Jesus Christ has done and partly in something else. What godly so-and-so said. The traditions of the forefathers. Yes, Reformed traditions can become very Roman Catholic in how they function. Because Rome will tell you, Jesus alone is the Savior. His prayers alone save. And they'll even use the word alone. I've read it in their own catechism. But then they'll say, "Yeah, but to make Jesus willing to save you or to approach him, you need these other things as well. You have to supplement Jesus Christ." One of the ways you can do that is by the prayers of the saints, as the saying goes. In my first congregation at Fenwick, I was going to be gone a Sunday and we wanted a guest pastor to preach, and we didn't follow the normal channels. I didn't pick up the phone and call him and say, "Can you preach for me?" No. We asked one of our deacons to ask his wife to ask her mother. So if that all sounds a bit complicated, the wife of the deacon was the mother of the wife of the pastor. And we said, "Let's send the invitation that way." And I later heard from that pastor. The two ladies had agreed on him coming before he ever heard of him. We found an intercessor to make him willing. And the catechism rightly takes a strong stand against every kind of teaching that subtracts from the sufficiency and the completeness of Jesus Christ. Not Jesus plus the right experiences. Not Jesus plus doing the right thing. Not Jesus plus knowing the right information. No, Jesus alone knows all the need of his people. Jesus alone hears and understands the prayer that rises in our hearts. His willingness to help sinners is beyond that of any other creature, and you need no one and nothing else. Not Jesus plus the church. No, Jesus alone. The name Jesus tells you he's powerful to save, and it tells you he's willing to. Because no one would be named Jesus and tell people to call him Jesus and introduce himself to people as he walks the streets with the name Jesus unless he's more than willing to have those people come and say, "Lord, do for me the things your name tells me you do." He's the complete Savior. He's not half-hearted. He doesn't need to be prodded by anyone and anything else. When it comes to Jesus the Savior, it's either all or nothing. Those who claim to believe in Jesus but deny his perfection because they don't believe that salvation is his complete work, deny him. They do the same thing as Peter did in the hour of denial. "I don't know the man." Only one of two things is possible. Either Jesus is the complete Savior, and those who believe in him receive through him all they need with no need of any other supplements. Or he's not. He's either everything to me or he's nothing to me. There's no middle ground. Martin Luther wrote very honestly about the spiritual temptations he faced. He once said out loud, in the face of his temptations, "If you accuse me of sin in order to get me to spare, don't come to me. You go to Jesus because he took my guilt upon himself. And if you want to point to my good works in order to tempt me to pride and to say, 'See, I've contributed, I've proved,' then go to Jesus because he worked them in me. Either way," do you see what he's doing? "Salvation is perfectly and completely found in Jesus Christ from start to finish." And the scriptures say this all over the place. Colossians 2:8-9. after this beautiful description in Colossians 1 of all that Jesus is, he goes on to say this: you are complete in him. Complete! That's another way of saying what the Catechism says. I find in Christ all things necessary to my salvation, and I find in myself only the sin from which I need to be saved. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Nothing else need be added. He has the name above all names. That's why Paul can say this in Philippians 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Belgic Confession, Article 26, I won't read it now. You can look it up at home. It's worth doing. It's a long article, but it's a beautiful article about how you only need Jesus Christ to come to God. He says this: there's no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek for another and never find him, without, because God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Why else would God name him Jesus? You hear that wonderful, rich, believing language from the early church down through the centuries, the church of all times and places. Listen again. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield, my hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Is that what you think of the name of Jesus Christ? Or is that too syrupy for you? How do you answer the question? What does the name of Jesus mean to you? Your answer really tells you whether you're saved or unsaved. And if you listen unsaved, this Savior, this only Savior, this complete Savior, is proclaimed to you again tonight as all that you could ever need. Trust in him and go to God through him and simply speak the name of Jesus, in which God has given the key into your very hands that unlocks all the treasures of the gospel of grace. Jesus, the complete Savior. And it's all found in five little letters that a kindergartner can spell, and that a child of God never runs out of delighting in. The name, Jesus. Amen.